Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Okay, so this week, I'm coming in a little bit hot, I think. Yes. Can we come down just a little bit? We're testing. 1, 2, 3. I think we're in good shape now. Thank you. I mean, I don't like hearing myself that much. Oh, goodness. Okay, well, here we are. We're in the book of Deuteronomy. Still, we will be for several more weeks. And we're in portion Akev today. And I think the title of today's message is probably Choose Life, okay? It's probably Choose Life. You know, we've been talking over the past few weeks about Moses' messages that he's been giving to the children of Israel, exhorting them to prepare them for crossing over the Jordan and taking the land that God has promised to give them. And he's encouraging them, telling them they can do it, giving them confidence. And then this week, the message takes a little bit of a turn. It still has exhortation in it. It's still encouraging people to walk according to God's ways. But it's tempered with admonitions and warnings about what lies ahead. And in this, within these warnings, he's calling the people to walk in humility and to walk in a recognition that God is their provider, the one who has given them all of these good things, so that they will be faithful both in good times and in bad times. And within it, in reminding them that they didn't create this on their own, that they couldn't take the land on their own, he's reminding them that they're reliant not only on God's justice, but on his mercy as well, in order to be able to live and to walk out their calling. And his justice, his mercy, and his faithfulness. Okay, because it's mentioned here that God is doing this because of his promise that he made to their forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So we're going to go and look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 to begin. The scripture says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and the hills." So he's saying they need to not take these blessings for granted and to know this God who provided and tested them along the way. Right? Even when we read there in the scriptures, God caused them to know hunger, and then he gave them manna. Part of causing them to know hunger was such that they would know where their sustenance comes from and not take it for granted. It's not that we should desire famine, right? But rather that in good times, we would still remember that it is God who has satisfied us, such that the famine doesn't need to come to teach us the lesson, right? But God wants to know that we'll be faithful in the difficult times, faithful in the prosperous times, all the while acknowledging that He is our provider and He is the one who will either bring us out of the difficulty or to continue to sustain us in the blessing. So if we look and continue on here in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, this is where he begins to give a warning. He says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, within this passage that we just read, he says, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, you're going to perish. Well, what does it mean to go after the gods of others? You know, how do we know what that is and what that looks like? And we know what it is by what God has revealed in His Word. Okay? God is the one who defines what is good and what is evil. So often in this world, man tries to establish what is good and what is evil. Man says, God is love, and then they proceed to define love in whatever terms they wish love to be. God is love, but love is not necessarily God. Unless it is objective love, which God defines. The love that God is an objective love, not a subjective love. The good that God proclaims is an objective good, not subjective. Mankind looks at things subjectively, according to their own desires and their own ways. And you cannot take that and call it true. You cannot take that and call it God's character. Okay? So we have to look to the Creator, the one who is perfect in every aspect, and say, what do these attributes look like in your eyes? What have you told us they are? And now, how do I walk in them? So if we go over to Deuteronomy 10, okay, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 1 through 4, we'll have to do a little bit of explaining how this fits. But the scripture says, "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me." Okay, so Deuteronomy 10 is continuing a narrative that Moses was giving to the children of Israel, reminding them of how they had fallen and turned after the gods of others there at Mount Sinai when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and the instruction from God, and how they had made a molten calf and they had quickly strayed after gods of others. And what does Moses say? He says that God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets, the words that he had spoken from Mount Sinai. These are a revelation of what God desires His people to walk in. Now, we've talked about the Ten Commandments before and the two tablets. Talked about the potential that there were five commandments on one tablet and five commandments on the other. There are various theories as to what it could have been. But within it, the first five commandments point to how do we relate with our with those who are creators, with either God as our creator or our parents as the ones who brought us forth. So it's a vertical relationship. Commandments dealing with vertical relationships. And the second five commandments, commandments 6 through 10, relate to our interactions with man. How do we deal with man? So they're horizontal relationships. And these are two expressions of love. How to love those who are above us and how to love those who are by our side. And this is what Yeshua was talking about when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. When he made that statement, he said the greatest commandment was to love God and another was like it, and that was to love your neighbor. He was pointing back to the two tablets. He was pointing back to the Ten Commandments, and he said that the entire Torah and the prophets hang on these two commands. The first and most primary being the unity of God and love of Him. From it, then knowing how to love your neighbor. From those, expounded upon further into the Ten Commandments, which can then be expounded further into the 613 commandments. Every time giving greater understanding to what it looks like to love God and to love your neighbor. And in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, Moses says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good." Okay, so the Lord requires of you to revere Him, to walk in His ways, as have been revealed through the commandments. And that is the expression of righteousness and love in this world. And similar to this passage, if we were to flip over to Micah 6, verse 8, we see wording that is very similar. Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Doing justice and kindness are walking according to God's ways. Justice tempered with kindness, kindness tempered with justice, such that we can express God's character and nature. But then in the midst of it all, to walk in humility with our God, looking to Him to show us what each moment requires, what each moment needs, so that we can best reflect Him in this world. So God asks us to walk humbly with Him, to walk in justice, to walk in kindness, according to how He has defined these things. Now, if we go back, I mentioned that in Deuteronomy 10, Moses was following up on his admonition to the children of Israel about the sin of the golden calf, which we found in Deuteronomy 9. And in Deuteronomy 9, here's where he says in verse 4, he says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust these nations out from before you, that it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're a stubborn people. So Moses is telling them it's not their perfect adherence to God's commandments. It's not their perfect righteousness that is bringing them into the land. It is God's mercy that is bringing them into the land, his faithfulness that's bringing them into the land, and it's also his judgment of the wicked that is making the avenue possible. So God is moving in justice and mercy and in faithfulness to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if we were to continue reading in Deuteronomy 9, I'm going to skip forward to verse 17. Moses had gone up on the mountain and he had received the first set of tablets. And at that time, the children of Israel had created the molten calf. And Moses comes down. For the people, right before this verse, God told Moses to stand aside because he was going to destroy the people and create a nation that was from Moses. Okay? But Moses interceded and he came down on the mountain, came down from the mountain, and he took the two tablets and threw them out of his hands and broke them before the eyes of the people. And he says in verse 18, this translation says, "And I fell down before the Lord." There's other translation, another alternate translation that is, I think, more illustrative of what was taking place, is he says, "I threw myself down before the Lord." I threw myself down. He didn't just fall down before the Lord. He threw himself down. And what throwing yourself down, what is that? That is abandoning yourself at the feet of God, surrendering yourself entirely for the sake of the people. Right? It is a sacrificial throwing oneself down before the Lord. "As of the first 40 days and 40 nights, I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also." And then verse 25, again, he repeats it. "So I threw myself down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you." You know, at this time, at the sin of the golden calf, the children of Israel didn't just need a revival. They needed a resurrection because death was proclaimed to them. And death would have come had Moses not thrown himself down before God on their behalf, such that God would pour out his mercy and grace upon them. And a question that comes to mind is, why did they stumble so early and so severely? Right? This, think about the timing of this. The children of Israel had been brought out of Egypt, had seen the splitting of the sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army, had journeyed for a total of 50 days coming to Mount Sinai, whereby they see the fire of God and hear his voice on the mountain, and only 40 days later, they've built a calf. They've made a calf. And ultimately, I think the answer is that because the adversary is always seeking to thwart God's plan and destroy his people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter encourages the people to be sober-minded, be watchful. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Right? And the devil is Hasatan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, the one who is seeking a basis by which he can accuse mankind before God, such that God's judgment and destruction will come on the people, right? He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, not someone just to kind of harm, someone to inconvenience, but someone to destroy, right? And that's what he was doing even there at this pivotal moment in God's call of the children of Israel. call of the children of Israel to be a bride unto God and to be a people that could then go and take the land, to walk in the fullnesses of the promises that God had given to the forefathers. There are many snares that the adversary sets to try to trap the people of God and to destroy nations. One, it is encouraging those to walk in the practices of other nations, in their idolatries. That's why God commanded the children of Israel to go in to smash all of the altars and not to walk in the ways of the nations that possessed the land before them, because it was the sins of those nations that caused them to be spit out of the land, for God to exile them and destroy their people. That's what he says. It was the wickedness is what caused God to drive them out. Now you say, what wickedness, what commands did they have? Well, they had the commands given to Noah. Okay, the Noahide laws, which had to do with idolatry, murder, courts of justice, many other things, okay? And God judged the nations according to how they walked, according to those commands. Those are commands incumbent on all people, such that God is righteous when he judges, right? So walking in the practices of the nations that surrounded the children of Israel, the abominable practices that they did, was one of the snares that the enemy sets. You look at Balak, right? When he called Balaam to come and to curse the people, he set snares in that way too, through the power of wicked men, of spiritual forces that are at odds with God. And then we see an example of the adversary, of the Satan tempting Yeshua. So he tempts nations, he tempts people to sin and to turn from God. And he did the same even with Yeshua, right? Right at the beginning of Yeshua's ministry, he's baptized and the Spirit compels him to move, or to go out into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He's at the very beginning of his ministry in revealing the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we see the testing. Then Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the Satan. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the Satan took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Yeshua said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the Satan took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Yeshua said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the Satan left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So what happened here in the testing of Yeshua? The enemy sought an opportune time to come and to test Yeshua. It was after the 40-day fast had been completed and Yeshua is hungry. He comes and begins to test him with physical needs. And Yeshua's response was the word of God, even the scripture that we read earlier, how God said, "I caused you to hunger and fed you manna so that you would know that by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God is what man lives by," right? So Yeshua took the same thing. And he said, God has caused me to know hunger. But I know that it's by everything that comes forth from his mouth that I live. And what comes forth from his mouth is the truth of his word. Not the twisting that the adversary brings to the word of God. And then, of course, the adversary continued to test him in other ways too, both in testing, you know, calling on God to test him through throwing himself down, and then also tempting him with power to have control over all the nations at that point in time, to subvert the path that God had given him, to gain the power in a way that was not established righteously. But Yeshua refuted him at every turn by using the word of God, by using truth. But if you notice, the Satan knows the word of God. He knows the word of God well enough that he can pervert it and twist it. We saw it in the garden. We see it here in the tempting of Yeshua. These aren't the only two times that Satan has perverted the word of God in order to convince people to walk out of alignment with the word of God. Because Satan is a liar. John 8:44. The scripture says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do the father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The scripture also says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he obscures the truth. Paul says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God." Right? So notice this. He blinds the power of this world, the adversary, the Satan, blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, to keep them from seeing the truth. It's not just of unbelievers that the Satan looks to blind the minds and to hide the light. It's from believers as well. And he is continually seeking ways to devour the people. You know, I don't know where this quote comes from, but a pastor at a church I used to go to would say it frequently. He would say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Satan hates you and has a horrible plan for your life." And it's so true. He's just going to do the opposite of what God does. He has a horrible plan for your life and seeks to destroy you at every turn by various means. And the way that we counter the enemy in these things, the way that we seek to see God manifest in our lives, is that we learn the word of God such that when the Holy Spirit brings it to us, we know the truth, can proclaim it, and can walk in it to thwart the lies, to show the light rather than having it be obscured. And another key element of what we do to counter the enemy is not just for us to learn the truth of the word, but for us to teach our children as well. Last week in our Torah portion reading, we had the first part of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. And this week, we have the second part of the Shema. This is found in Deuteronomy 11. And I'm going to read a little bit more than this. In Deuteronomy 11, the second part of the Shema starts in verse 13. And the scripture says, "It will be if that you hearken to my commandments that I command you today, to to love Hashem your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then I shall provide rain for your land in its proper time, the early and the late rains, that you may gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil. I shall provide grass in your field for your cattle, and you will eat and you will be satisfied. Beware for yourselves, lest your heart be seduced, and you turn astray and serve gods of others and prostrate yourselves to them. Then the wrath of Hashem will blaze against you. He will restrain the heavens so there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its produce, and you will be swiftly banished from the goodly land that Hashem gives you. You shall place these words of mine upon your heart and upon your soul, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your arm, and let them be an ornament between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children to discuss them while you sit in your home, while you walk on the way, when you retire and when you arise. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, in order to prolong your days and the days of your children upon the land that Hashem has sworn to your forefathers to give them, like the days of the heaven over the earth. Okay, so in this passage, there are parallels between this passage and the portion from Deuteronomy 6. But there's differences. In Deuteronomy 6, it's directed to the individual. In Deuteronomy 11, it's directed to the nation. In Deuteronomy 6, there are no promises of reward or punishment. In Deuteronomy 11, there are promises of reward and punishment for faithfulness or lack thereof. And there's the warning of not to go and prostrate yourselves to the gods of others. And in verse 19 and verse 21, it speaks of teaching the commandments to your children, to discuss them while you sit in your home, while you walk on the way, when you retire, and when you arise. And it says, this is in order to prolong your days and the days of your children upon the land. How will the children know the truth of God's word if we don't teach it to them? How will they know the history of God's faithfulness and his promises if we don't teach it to them? We have to teach them the truth when they are young, so they will not depart from the truth. Well, do you think the devouring lion has any idea about this concept, about the importance of teaching the children his ways? Absolutely, he knows. He knows the word. He knows the strategy. And he employs it through wicked men and wicked nations in order to destroy children, to destroy families, and to subvert God's plans and intentions for nations. It's happened through every tyrannical regime throughout the ages. They know that the future lies in the hearts and the minds of the children. You look at Hitler with his youth, his indoctrination program to teach hatred and murder. Get them while they're early. And that's what he did. You see it with the spread of Marxism and communism in Cuba. You may have heard stories of how the military would come in to the classrooms and they would tell the children, pray to your God that he will give you candy. And they would pray and there would be no candy. And they'd say, then they'd say, pray to Castro that he'll give you candy. And they would pray to Castro and the soldiers would pass candy out onto their desks and say, see, your God does not give you candy, but Castro does. They were doing everything they could to say, it is not your God who will give you manna in the wilderness. It's Castro. It's this regime. It's the strength of man. And they would seek to teach the children not to trust God. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop with teaching an ideology of hate. It doesn't stop with teaching an ideology of getting rid of God. All you have to do is look at our country, where it is today, and with the perversion that this country puts in our schools in order to indoctrinate our children to hate the democracy that was founded by our founding fathers, to love socialism, to destroy family values, to pervert the minds of the children through sex education that teaches profane behavior and encourages experimentation with it, putting pornographic material into elementary libraries. And when righteous people stand and seek to have that removed, the left and the administration say, "You're trying to ban books." Those are books that should be banned from those institutions. I'm not saying that those books should be burned, but they have no place in a children's library. The schools and counselors are encouraged to create sexual confusion and gender dysphoria, to do it without the consent of the parents, and the government seeks to impose tyranny by keeping parents out of the decisions of what takes place with their children, seeking to mutilate them and to chemically castrate them, all without the knowledge of parents. It is a tyranny. It is a destruction of family. It is a destruction of our children. And there must be a stand to combat this, because it is utter wickedness. It is a scheme of the enemy to devour our children. And God has told us that it is our responsibility to steward our children, to teach him God, to teach them God's ways and what righteousness looks like. And we will not surrender our children to any form of tyranny that this state may seek to bring. You know, it's not just the perversion that is being taught and encouraged to accept, actually being forced to accept. It's not even a tolerance. It's an intolerance against righteousness that is being perpetrated on the American people, supported by this current administration. And not only that, if you look at this week's events and the DNC, they brought mobile abortion clinics to the site of the DNC. They were setting up their altar for Moloch and saying, "Come, sacrifice your babies. Murder them. If you won't murder them, we'll try to make them perverse. We'll try to make them anti-God people." That is the depravity that the world is walking in, and that is ever increasing in America, because wicked men are seeking to deploy the tactics of the enemy to destroy the people and this nation. Part of what has opened the door for this to take place is that our nation has forgotten the source of its blessing. People who believe in Yeshua as Messiah have forgotten the call to righteousness that we have, and how we're to shine the light and speak the truth. You know, at this point in time, there is more information available at our fingertips than has ever been available. Yet there is so much confusion within it all of what is true. Perhaps you look to the fact checkers, but they're fact checkers according to what the state tells them is good, not according to what is objectively true. You know, I talked about the adversary being the father of lies and spreading lies. Well, that's what propaganda is. And much of our media is state-run propaganda to destroy the nation. We read about how the enemy seeks to hide the light and obscure the truth. That's censorship. Censorship does not get rid of lies. Censorship is designed to hide the truth. Any tyrannical government does not seek to hide lies. They tell you they will. They say, oh, we're trying to keep lies, misinformation out of it. But yet they lie and obscure truth over and over again. Our country is in desperate need of change and transformation. At times I wonder if the USA even exists, or if it's really the USSA. I still do believe the USA exists, but we are on the brink of falling into being the USSA, fully abandoning God's intent for this nation. We're in need of more than a revival. We're in need of a resurrection within the body of believers who will stand for the light, stand for truth, and teach the truth of God's word. Now, when I'm speaking about the purpose of America, you know, there are some who say that God has a covenant with America that was established with the founding fathers. I don't know. I know that our country was founded on Judeo-Christian values. I know that it was founded with the idea that there was a sovereign creator who created all men equal. And I know that this nation, at its origin, walked in far greater levels of morality than what this nation walks in today. John Adams was the second president of the United States. And in October of 1798, he wrote a letter to the Massachusetts militia. And it's a little hard to read because, well, they spoke a little differently back then. But he introduces his letter saying, "While our country remains untainted with the principles and manners which are now producing desolation in many parts of the world," okay, so he's saying, right now we're not walking in some of the practices of the other nations which are bringing destruction. He says, while this nation continues sincere in sincerity and incapable of insidious and impious policy, then we shall have the strongest reason to rejoice in the in this destination assigned us by Providence. He says, but should the people of America once become capable of the deep simulation towards one another and towards foreign nations, okay, and he's saying, if we can begin to act act. I mean, this is, you'll understand what I mean here in a second. If we act in such a way that assumes the language of justice and moderation while practicing iniquity and extravagance, and if the nation displays in the most captivating manner the charming pictures of candor, frankness, and sincerity while it is rioting and looting and insolence, then this country will become the most miserable habitation in the world, because we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions that are unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. This is absolutely correct, that our Constitution and our government requires a moral and religious people who will be the ones who are directing the policy and who will be electing the leaders. That is not what those in power today want. They seek immorality and the rejection of God in this nation, such that they can preserve what they call their democracy. They will say, we must preserve our democracy. Someone needs to ask, what is the definition of their democracy? It is not the democracy that was established under the Constitution. It is one of avarice, ambition, revenge, gallantry, perversion that will lead to the destruction of this nation and the preventing of us carrying out what God desires this nation to do. And you might think that I'm talking Democrat versus Republican. You might think I'm talking red versus blue, but this goes so much further beyond red and blue. Red and blue is a construct put together that inaccurately groups people in different camps such that you can pit one against the other, cut off all civil discourse, and create polarization. Okay? It's not a red versus blue thing. The reds are not the righteous ones and the blues the depraved ones. Now, I will say the blues are more depraved than the reds, but, and I say that simply because of the social destruction and the immorality that runs rampant within it. But it's still not the main issue. The main issue is the adversary is working in those the powers that be to create totalitarian states which can unify into a one-world government. That is the goal, that is the objective, and the only way to do it is to tear down those who have strength, those who have morals, such that perversion can reign. That is what we are battling today. It is not red versus blue. It is those who seek justice and righteousness versus those who seek to destroy it and kick God out of everything. Now, there's many who would say, oh, but Chris, there's separation of church and state. Remember? Yeah, I remember that Congress shall make no law establishing religion nor preventing the free exercise thereof. There is nothing that says that those with morality should not impact the laws and regulation of the land. The idea of separation of church and state is flawed and distorted from what its intent was. If righteous people who know the Word of God do not influence the laws of the land, then what is it that will influence the laws of the land except the subjective immorality of godless people? You must choose what is life. And life is the Word of God, the truth of God. We have to stand and not remain silent, not allow the enemy to keep the truth in the dark, to censor it, to obscure it, to cover it all up with propaganda and lies. There is hope for this nation. Part of the hope of this nation even can be revealed in what Robert F. Kennedy Jr. said yesterday. If you haven't listened to his speech, I highly encourage you to listen to it. It is fantastic. It is unifying around the idea that we love our children and want to protect them and seek them, and that it is those who walk in righteousness and seek the good of this nation and its people who should join together to stand against the totalitarians who seek to destroy it. You know what the real unity party is? It's when a person of Robert F. Kennedy Jr., a staunch Democrat, not a Democrat of today, but a Democrat of old, is willing to say, I'm going to throw myself down and I'm going to stand with Donald Trump in order to defeat the tyrannical government that is seeking to impose itself on this country and to destroy our children. Again, red and blue coming together, unheard of, right? But that's what we're seeing, because it's beyond red versus blue. Now, America's, we're not done. God's not done with America. But it's going to take repentance. Because we have strayed after other gods. We have allowed compromise into the church, into our homes, into our lives, and in our nation. It's going to take a people on their knees who repent from having agreed with the lies of the enemy, from having agreed with the distortion of God's truth, and who say, God, forgive me, and forgive my forefathers for what they have walked in as well. And Lord, we cry out for you to heal our land, to constrain the enemy, to confuse their camp, to destroy the paths of wickedness and the schemes. America is not cast off. It does have a future. It's going to take prayer. It's going to take prayer and repentance. Pray that the demons will be shackled, their plans thwarted, that God will confuse the camp of those who seek to destroy our children in this nation, and that God will take what the enemy has meant for evil and he will turn it for good. This prayer isn't just for America, because God isn't just about America, and he certainly isn't just about red versus blue, right? Satan's not about red versus blue. Did you know that he doesn't care if you're red or you're blue? He just wants you not to follow God's commands. That'll make him happy. We have to seek God's commands. And our prayer is not just for the transformation of America. It's for the transformation of the world and for the hope of Israel. One of the reasons I believe that God established this nation. And I say God established this nation because when you look at the establishment of the United States of America, it's a miracle. It's a miracle, the victory that was won over the greatest army in the world. It was a miracle that the 13 colonies after this would not set up a king, but would set up a president and set up a constitution, a republic constitution. What is it? I can't remember now. But anyway, it's not actually a democracy, people. But they would set this up. It's incredible that those who won the victory didn't seek to build their own power, but sought to build a nation founded under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all, right? It's amazing that we survived the Civil War. It's amazing that we've survived this long of people seeking to subvert this nation and turn it to immorality. But God's not done with this. And part of the reason why is what we read in this week's Haftarah from Isaiah, even chapter 50, I believe. Because this week's Haftarah is chapter 49 through 51. But it says, it's in 49, sorry. Isaiah 49, verse 22. For thus says my Lord Hashem Elohim, behold, I will raise my hand toward the nations, and the peoples will I hoist, and to the peoples will I hoist my banner. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulder. Kings will be your nurturers, and their princes your nurses. With faces to the ground, they will prostrate themselves to you. The dust of your feet they will lick, and they shall know that I am Hashem, that those who hope to me shall not be ashamed. There's this passage, and there's others that talk about the nations bringing the children of Israel back to their promised land. That the nations are a guard, they are called to be a guard around Israel, to be those who assist them and help them walking in their calling. And I do believe that America is called to stand with Israel, to be a defense and a support. And may God establish that purpose and allow us and to walk in it. Give us the strength to accomplish it, that his people may be blessed. Within this Haftarah, Isaiah is encouraging the people that even though they sit in exile, that God has not cast them off. Even though they're sitting in a time of difficulty and desperation, God is not through with them. He is not done. He is going to bring them back. I believe that promise will be applied to the United States of America if we will but repent and turn our hearts to him and cry out to him. I believe it will be applied to the nation of Israel because of the greatness of God's name. He will do it for his own sake. God's agreement with Israel is different than his agreement with America. Ours is fully contingent on our faithfulness to him. Israel's is contingent on God's faithfulness to uphold his word. Their salvation is more assured than ours. But that does not say that we do not need to pray that the Lord of hosts will bring revival and renewal to the hearts and minds of the people of Israel, that the lies that the enemy has placed before them, that the light that the enemy has concealed would be revealed, and that their hearts would turn fully to God so that they may turn from the gods of other nations and walk wholly devoted to God and his ways. So our prayer and our cry is that God would give us a fuller revelation of his character and his nature and his ways, that his word would be implanted in our hearts such that we will know how to order our steps, that we will know how to walk in kindness and in justice and with humility, knowing that it is God who is the one who has blessed us and caused us to arrive at this season. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of days. You may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." This is it, guys. "Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. He is the one who sustains you and feeds you." May we keep our eyes firmly fixed on him, that we may be perfected, that the light of God might shine through us, and that he may bring transformation to our land, to Israel, and to the entire world. Let's pray. Father, we lift up your great name. There is none like you. You are holy and just and righteous. You're above all things, and in you all things hold together. We thank you, Lord, for your provision. We thank you that you are with us in good times and bad times. We thank you, Lord, that when we need to, you cause us to hunger so that you might feed us, so that we would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. You are our source and our sustenance. You are the way, the truth, and the life revealed in Yeshua, our Messiah. Lord, may your light come. May healing come to our land, repentance to our land, and may freedom abound. Freedom to walk according to your ways, according to your righteousness. and to see this people prosper. Father, we love you. We give you thanks and praise in the name of Yeshua.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.